If you want to open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, we're going to be reading from Romans 1 this morning, and we are starting a new series, as Dick mentioned, and we're starting a new series today called The Big Objections, which we've been talking about for a few weeks in a row. The series is going to look at some of the biggest objections and questions that people have to the Christian faith, and we talked about last week how many of you maybe in this room have wrestled with questions like this, or you know someone who has wrestled with these questions, and we don't need to be afraid of tough questions, because ultimately, if we believe the scriptures are true, then we believe that the Bible can stand up to tough questions. And so we are going to look at these questions for the next 8 weeks, and we're going to bring God's word to bear upon them to see what we can learn. So I'm going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We give you thanks for your word each and every day, because we know, as the scripture says, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And therefore, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. Nourish us. Correct our thinking where it needs correcting. And help us to understand your truth more deeply, so that we can live faithfully as your disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you saw from the sheet of objections that we have put out there for you that we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks, there are many different objections that people have to the Christian faith that are very common today. But probably one of the most common that you may have heard at one time or another is this question that I'm titling this message, is, hasn't science disproved Christianity? Many people come to Christianity or to faith in general, and they say, well, sure, religious faith is interesting, but it claims all sorts of these supernatural and strange and wild things, and haven't those things been disproved by science? Aren't science and religious faith incompatible? Probably one of the most well-known spokesmen for this particular view, one of the most well-known atheists in the last 10 years, is a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a biologist, a scientist out of Oxford University, and over the last 10 years or so, he's really made a name for himself by criticizing the Christian faith or criticizing religious faith in general. In 2006, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, he lays out the case for why he believes that God is a delusion and that Christianity and scientific research are totally incompatible. Here's what he says in his book. He says, "If this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down." He goes on to say, "Of course, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads are immune to argument. Their resistance has been built up over years of childhood indoctrination using methods that took centuries to mature." In other words, according to Richard Dawkins, if you are religious, if you have Christian faith, then you have been indoctrinated, because the Christian faith is not something that is rational. It is not something that is reasonable. And it's certainly not something, according to him, that is scientific. I'll just say as an aside that as much as Richard Dawkins accuses and criticizes religious people for being closed-minded, he is one of the most closed-minded people I've ever read in my life. Far more closed-minded than any religious person I know. But here's the question I want to ask this morning. The question I want to ask is very simple. Are those claims that someone like Richard Dawkins makes true? Is Christianity or religious faith totally incompatible with science? Or has science disproved Christianity. And I want to go about this, first of all, by talking about what I think are three major myths when it comes to the relationship between science and religious faith. And the first myth is this, and these are on the back of your bulletin this morning. The first myth is that science and religion contradict one another. The idea that science and religion are totally contradictory and incompatible. People like Richard Dawkins are fond of saying that if you embrace science, you can't embrace religious faith. And on the other hand, if you embrace religious faith, then you have to reject what science teaches. But is that really true? Well, obviously Richard Dawkins thinks so, but there's a problem with this. And that is that many of his own colleagues do not agree with him. Many scientists don't believe in God. But there are many scientists who do believe in God. And therefore, Richard Dawkins claims that, well, all scientists, they automatically don't believe in God. Well, that's not really true. It's an interesting phenomenon, actually. The same year that Richard Dawkins published The God Delusion, that very same year in 2006, another one of the world's leading scientists, a guy by the name of Francis Collins, published a book in that same year called The Language of God. And that book was all about how when he studies the world around him through his scientific research, he believes that it actually points to the fact that God does exist. Now, Francis Collins is no lightweight. He was one of the top geneticists in the world. He was the head of the Human Genome Project, which mapped out the human genome. He went on to currently become the director of the National Institutes of Health. So he's not a lightweight. This is one of the world's top scientists. And in the same year that Dawkins publishes The God Delusion, Francis Collins publishes a book and says, not only is there no contradiction between science and religious faith, but it was through his scientific research that he became a Christian. Even atheists who are scientists, even many scientists who are atheists, do not agree with Dawkins' belief that Christianity and science are completely incompatible. Some of you may have heard the name Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould was a biologist, a scientist out of Harvard University, probably one of the top evolutionary biologists of the past generation. And he was one of Harvard's most well-known scientists. And in his book called Rock of Ages, this is what he says. He says, "Either half of my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs and equally compatible with atheism." Now that's Stephen Jay Gould. He's an atheist. And he says, if you're a scientist, it's not going to lead you in necessarily in one direction or the other. Some scientists are atheists, some scientists are believers, but he says there's nothing inherently incompatible about these two things. In fact, as Alistair McGrath points out, Alistair McGrath, another philosopher, a theologian, but also a scientist out of Oxford, he said that most atheists who are scientists have come to their atheism based upon something other than science. In other words, it wasn't their scientific research that led them to their atheism, it was something else. So again, this first myth is that science and religion are contradictory. It's simply not true, and many of the world's top scientists have been believers. But here's the second myth. The second myth is that miracles contradict science, and therefore they cannot be true. Maybe you've heard this before. Miracles can't really happen. Miracles contradict what we know about science. People look at the Bible and they say, we see all of these things in the Bible. The Bible talks about these outlandish things like the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that those things are scientifically impossible. And therefore, miracles cannot be true, and what the Bible says has been proven to be false. Now, there's two problems with that. The first problem is this. This is a broad point, and then I'll give you a more specific one. The first problem is this. Unless you can prove that God does not exist, then you have to be at least open to the possibility of miracles. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If there is a God out there who created the heavens and the earth, everything that you see, if there is a God who created not only the earth, but the laws of nature and the laws of physics, then obviously that God is powerful enough to intervene into the world as we know it, to intervene into the laws of nature, and to do things that are supernatural and miraculous. Therefore, in order to prove that miracles cannot happen, you would have to prove that that God does not exist. And even Richard Dawkins in his book says he cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not exist. Therefore, if you can't prove that, you have to be at least open to the possibility of miracles. That's point number one. But here's the second point. The second point is that part of the reason that science does not point to miracles is because the entire scientific enterprise is based upon studying the natural world and providing naturalistic explanations for what is studied. Scientists study the natural world, and they provide natural explanations for the natural world. In fact, some scientists take it quite a step further than that, and people like Richard Dawkins, they rule out supernatural explanations from the outset. In other words, they would say supernatural explanations can't really happen, and therefore we are going to assume that those don't happen, and therefore we're going to assume there's a naturalistic explanation for every single thing. Now, I want you to notice something about that argument. Just because your particular line of study or your enterprise only looks at naturalistic explanations for certain phenomena, that doesn't mean that supernatural explanations don't exist. It's circular reasoning to say, well, we only look at this particular piece of the pie, and therefore there's nothing else out there. That's not a logical or sound argument. Let me give you an illustration to explain what I mean. Alvin Plantinga, who's a philosopher, explained it this way. He said, imagine for a minute that there's a drunk man out in the middle of the street at night, and he loses his car keys, okay? And he's fumbling around and stumbling around trying to find his car keys, and he's near a street light where the light is shining down onto the street, and there's this big swath of light that's illuminated the street. And so this drunk man decides, well, since the light has illuminated this particular part of the street, then that's the only place I'm going to look for my car keys because that's the easiest place to see. And then assume that he takes it even a step further than that, and he says, well, because the light has only illuminated that portion and I can't see anything else, then the car keys must be in that swath of light. They can't possibly be somewhere else out in the darkness. Now, of course, what you're all thinking in your heads is, yeah, it would be very foolish. If you drop your car keys, they could be anywhere. Maybe they're not under the street light. Maybe there's something else. Just because the swath of light, that particular part, is the only place that is illuminated, that's not the only place they could possibly be. And in the same way, to say that, well, science only looks at naturalistic explanations, therefore there can't be any other supernatural explanations, is totally absurd. And once again, we see that this idea that miracles contradict science and therefore they cannot be true, it's just not a valid argument. It's a myth. That's number two. Now let me give you one more myth this morning. The third myth is evolution explains life, and so God isn't needed. One of the biggest topics that comes up when people are struggling with how is scientific research and religious faith to be reconciled is this question of evolution. And some would say evolution explains life, and therefore God is not needed. He's not necessary, and perhaps they'd even go a step further and say that evolution's disproven God. Here's how Richard Dawkins puts it. He says, natural selection, which is talking about evolution here, not only explains the whole of life, it also raises our consciousness to the power of science to explain how organized complexity can emerge from simple beginnings without any deliberate guidance. In other words, without any God in the picture. That's what he's suggesting. Evolution explains all of life, therefore God is not needed. Is that true? Well, once again, there's a couple of problems with that. There's a couple of big assumptions in that statement. The first assumption that's made in that statement is that evolution does, in fact, explain all of life, and that it's a theory that completely is soundproof with no holes and that explains all of the things that we can see. But is that true? Well, I would just suggest to you the answer to that is no, because in recent decades, many, many scientists have been discovering more and more problems with Darwin's theory of evolution. It may explain some things well, but it doesn't explain everything well. And I could tell you many, many of those problems. In fact, we could spend a whole morning just on that. Let me just give you one that has been talked about a lot in the last several years. One problem with Darwin's theory of evolution is that there are great chunks of the fossil record that do not support Darwin's theory of evolution. In the fossil record, if Darwin's theory of evolution explained all of how human life came to be from this point, we would expect to find thousands or millions of intermediate species evolving over long, huge periods of time, gradually leading up to the animal forms that we have today. The problem with that is there are some scientists like Stephen Meyer, who wrote a book about 2 years ago called Darwin's Doubt. If you like science and you like biology, I highly recommend that book. He published this book 2 years ago where Stephen Meyer talked about this phenomenon called the Cambrian Explosion. And the Cambrian Explosion was a phenomenon that happened in the Cambrian period where there was an explosion of new animal forms in the fossil record that came virtually out of nowhere. It was actually about 80% of all the known animal phyla that we have suddenly appeared in the fossil record without any evolutionary history. Now, that is very, very difficult to explain from a Darwinian perspective because there's no evolutionary history leading up to that point, and then you have suddenly fully formed animals appearing in the fossil record out of nowhere. And that's just one example of how Darwinism has been shown to have some major problems with it as a theory. Again, it may explain certain things, but there's many things that it doesn't explain. But here's another point I want to make. Even if you were to sit there today and accept and say, I believe 100% in Darwin's theory of evolution, even if that were true, which I don't personally believe that it is, but even if you accepted that, it still would not answer all of the largest questions about the universe and all the questions about reality and all the questions about God. It certainly wouldn't disprove the existence of God. In fact, many scientists, like Francis Collins or like Stephen Meyer, not only do they question whether science can provide all of the answers, but they would go one step further and to say, when you study science, it actually points to God and it points to a creator. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because that's exactly what the scriptures say. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech." In other words, the heavens, the earth, the creation around us actually testifies and bears witness to who God is. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, in this passage we just read a few minutes ago. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Paul says, when you study the things that have been made, when you look at the things that have been made, they testify to the Creator. They point to God. So how does that play out? How does that work? If God's fingerprints are all over the universe, and there's evidence for him all over the universe, where do we see that? Well, here's what I want to do as we close this message this morning. That's that I want to give you three different examples of how the creation testifies to the Creator or points to God. And these aren't the only three by any means, but these are three big ones. The first one is this. The origin of the universe points to a creator. The origin of the universe points to a creator. One of the things that science cannot explain, Darwinism cannot explain, even physics cannot explain, is where the universe came from in the first place. Because here's the thing that virtually all physicists agree on, and that is that the universe is not eternal. Whether it's an atheist or a Christian physicist, they all agree that the universe has not always existed. It had a beginning. And one of the reasons that they know it had a beginning is because our universe is constantly expanding. It's getting bigger. So if you rewind the clock and you look back into the distant past, the further back you go, the smaller and smaller and smaller the universe gets until eventually you'd reach a point of singularity, which is the point at which the universe began to exist. Now, in science, this is often called the Big Bang, when the universe came into existence. But of course, and you're probably wondering this in your head right now, the $50 million question is, where did the Big Bang come from? Who set off the bang? Where did the universe come from? Now, if you're an atheist, you basically have to say that the universe sprang into existence out of nothing. Okay, there was nothing. Trillions of years ago, there was nothing, and then there was nothing, and then there was nothing, and then 500 billion years ago, there was nothing, and then nothing, and then nothing, and then something, just boom, there's something all of a sudden. Now, to me, it takes more faith to believe in that than it does that there was a creator that actually created the universe. Something does not come from nothing. We all know that to be true. Philosophically, it just can't be true. Something does not come from nothing. So where did it come from? William Lane Craig put it this way. He said, "To claim that something can come into being from nothing is worse than magic. When a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat, at least you've got a magician, not to mention a hat. But in this case, you've just got nothing, and then you've got something." Well, how do you explain that? It doesn't make any sense. Philosophically, it doesn't make any sense. Logically, it doesn't make any sense. If the universe began to exist and was created, then someone had to create it. And I would say to you this morning that this itself testifies to the reality of the Creator. That's number one. Number two, the fine-tuning of the universe also points to a Creator. One of the amazing things that scientists have observed is that our universe is fine-tuned for intelligent life to a mind-boggling degree. Here's how Francis Collins puts it. He says, when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, or laws of nature, that have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets, and certainly no intelligent life, no life at all. So the question is, who fine-tuned the universe for intelligent life? And once again, if you're an atheist, not only do you have to say that the universe sprang into existence out of nothing, but then you have to say that somehow it fine-tuned itself for intelligent life. And once again, I would ask you, is that really the most reasonable and rational explanation? I don't think so. I think the fine-tuning of the universe points to a tuner, to a designer, and to the one who created intelligent life. And that is God. That's number two. Thirdly, lastly, the complexity of human life, or the complexity of life in general, points to a creator. When you look at the complexity of living things, when you look at the intricacy of living things, it's extremely hard to explain how certain things of such complexity could have come about by a process of random chance, or even some kind of process completely of Darwinian evolution. What scientists have discovered as they've studied more and more about the building blocks of life is that not only is human life extremely complex, but the building blocks of life are extremely, extremely complex. The building blocks of all living systems are what we know as DNA. You may remember thinking about and studying DNA in a biology class somewhere way in the distant past. I think I've forgotten most of everything I learned in my biology classes. But Stephen Meyer talks about this a lot in his book, and he talks about how DNA is sort of the building block of all living things, and even to the smallest cell. And what most people don't realize about DNA is that DNA works like a tiny computer or a microprocessor, because it's built up of a sequence of amino acids, and those amino acids have to be arranged in a particular sequence in order for DNA to function. They effectively have to be programmed. So when you use the analogy of a computer program, when we think of running a computer and you open up a program on your computer, somebody had to code that program in order for it to run correctly. There's thousands and thousands of lines of code, and it has to be built by a computer programmer in order for it to function. And if you remove any of those pieces of code, or you rearrange those pieces of code, the program will not work. It will cease to function. Well, the same thing is true with DNA. DNA works like a mini microprocessor or a computer that's been coded or programmed through a sequence of amino acids that have to be in a very specific informational order in order for it to actually build living systems. So the question is, then, who programmed this sequence? Because these things don't just fall into place randomly. Or if you're going to suggest that it fell into place randomly, the probability of something like that happening is so astronomically absurd that, once again, it's just not a reasonable explanation. When you see a program that has been created for a computer, you automatically know that this has been programmed by someone. DNA is the same way. Well, who programmed it? The obvious answer is that God did. And it's yet another way that the creation points to God. The British biochemist Michael Denton put it this way. He said, the complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle. Or listen to how the British astronomer Fred Hoyle put it. And he always had colorful illustrations for this. He said, imagine over 1,000 blind people each with a scrambled Rubik's Cube, and try to conceive of the chance of all of them simultaneously arriving at the solved form at the same time. He said, you then have a chance of arriving by random shuffling at just one of the many biopolymers on which life depends. The notion that not only the biopolymers, but the operating system of a living cell could be arrived at by chance in a primordial organic soup here on Earth is evidently nonsense of a higher order. That's a biochemist talking, not a theologian. What I want you to see this morning is, first of all, that there's no contradiction between science and religious faith. And not only is there no contradiction, but many scientists, like Francis Collins, would say that when you study life and you see the complexity of life and you study the origins of the universe, these things actually testify to the Creator. There is evidence for the Creator. There is evidence for what He has done. But the question that you have to ask yourself is, are you willing to go wherever the evidence takes you? Because there are many people, and Dawkins would be one, who would say, well, I'm ruling out the supernatural from the outset before I even start. And that's not looking at the evidence with an open mind. But if you're willing to go in and say, I'm willing to explore all of the possible options, I'm willing to go wherever the evidence leads, I believe that you will see that, as Psalm 19 puts it, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above, it proclaims His handiwork. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, he says, God's invisible attributes have been evident ever since the creation of the world. And where does he say that they've been evident? In the things that have been made. So where are we going to choose to put our faith? I would suggest to you that putting your faith in the Creator God is not an unreasonable or irrational thing to do. In fact, I think based upon the creation that we see around us, based on even looking just at science, it's the most reasonable thing that we can do. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the revelation of yourself that we can see in the world around us. We give you thanks for the evidence that we can see of your handiwork. Help us, Lord, open our eyes to see these things more and more every single day. Help us to see your invisible attributes in the things that have been made. Help us to perceive them with our eyes, with our hearts, with our minds. Lord, we give you thanks that you not only reveal yourself through creation, but you reveal yourself to us by your word. And so we pray that you would help us to place our faith in you each and every day, knowing that you are not only the one who created all things, but you are the one who continues to sustain all things by your sovereignty and by your providence. And therefore, we can trust in you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, we've been thinking about the fact that the creation itself, the elements of creation, testify and point to the glory of God, point to the reality of God. And the elements that we have here before us this morning at the table point to God as well, but in a different way. They point to the salvation that God brought through the cross of Christ. They point us and are a sign of the salvation that each and every person can have through faith in Jesus Christ. We come to this table as people who trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, not as people who are worthy or deserving. In fact, we are undeserving. We come as people who can only come because of God's grace and through faith in Him. Therefore, we invite anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has faith in Him to partake of this with us today. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for these elements before us. We give you thanks for these signs and these symbols of the new covenant. We give you thanks of the reality that it is only through your blood, Lord Jesus, shed for us, and your body broken for us, that we could have salvation. Lord, as we take communion this morning, I pray that you would remind us of these truths, but also draw us closer to you. Surround us with your presence, Lord, and deepen us in our faith, and draw us closer to one another, so that we might know that our unity comes from our unity in the blood of Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.